Most of the time when you think about the wilderness wandering, all you think about are the sins of Israel. It's so prominent in the Old Testament. That's kind of what the account is built off of, is the fact of just how bad they were, how sinful they were, how much they had gone into idolatry, how much God had to correct them. But there is another angle to it, and that angle is the fact that God was always good and gracious to them. And God is a God, you look in Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, and that's just a magnificent statement about God, about how He's loving and how He's compassionate. And you see, that's the way that God treated the Israelites, even though they did do a lot of things that were against the will of God. And as they did that, God continually treated them and acted toward them in a loving way. Now, I say in a loving way. It wasn't always in a gentle way, but it was always in a loving way. And there's lessons that you can learn from that. Deuteronomy is a fascinating book. There have been some scholars, and there may very well be really something to this. Most of you know, of course, that Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law. The giving of the Ten Commandments kind of ramps up in chapter 4. It starts in earnest in chapter 5, where they're just literally stated. And then there's some scholars that believe that the majority of the rest of the book, I mean, all the way through to chapter 24, so most of the book actually deals with each one of those Ten Commandments and deals with them explicitly. If that's the case, then Deuteronomy chapter 8 kind of falls under the category of that first commandment that was given. And that commandment was, of course, that you shall have no other gods before me. So Deuteronomy chapter 8 is a chapter that warns about your need for obedience to God. But also in warning about the obedience to God, it also talks about all of these benefits, all of these blessings, I'll just call them characteristics tonight, all of these characteristics of what their life was like in the wilderness. And while you look at kind of one side of it, and that life in the wilderness was difficult, it was harsh, but you look at the other side of it, the side of what God did, and that actually is very encouraging. And why it's even more encouraging is that we know from the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 3, that I am the Lord, I change not. We know from the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. The way that God treated those Israelites, the way that He dealt with those Israelites, is the same way that He dealt with us. And again, there's a lot of encouragement there. A lot of encouragement there. Even when we can be weak and faltering and not do what we need to do. If only we turn back to God. So, I want to show you tonight five characteristics in Deuteronomy chapter 8 that explains their life in the wilderness. So, let's go to verse 1, Deuteronomy chapter 8, looking in verse 1, and we'll see very, very quickly, it was, first of all, a life of guidance. So, Deuteronomy chapter 8, and we look in verse 1, there it reads, "Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers." Again, it's going to be a chapter that's pretty heavy on its emphasis of obedience to God. But in verse 2, "You shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and to test you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep His commandments or not." So this was a life of guidance. Now for them, the guidance was very tangible. Exodus chapter 13, in Exodus chapter 13, they had done the Passover. They were about ready to cross the Red Sea. Exodus chapter 13, verse 21 is when they found out that they were going to be led by the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. So the Lord did indeed guide them. The Lord did lead them. And again, it was something that was very visible and it was something that was very tangible. But God still leads us today. And He leads us with the most sufficient guide that's ever been given to anyone. Let's look in Deuteronomy chapter 8. Let's look at verse 3 now. Verse 3 now, because it's going to be very familiar to you. Verse 3, so He humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that He might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Now, where'd that come from? That came from Matthew chapter 4, verse 4. That was the first response that Jesus gave when He was tempted by the devil in the wilderness. So what is my guidance today? What's all of our guidance today? Our guidance is Word of God. John chapter 6, after Jesus had taught about the fact that He was the bread of life, disciples wanted to leave. They wanted to go. Jesus asked His disciples, do you want to leave as well? Simon Peter responded back in verse 68, Lord, where are we going to go? Because He said, you have the words of eternal life. What do those words do? Those words guide us. And let's just notice this. In Psalm chapter 119, the greatest place that you could go, the single greatest place that you could go, where it talks about the guidance of the Word, is in Psalm 119. So Psalm 119, and we're going to begin early. We'll just kind of jump around just a little bit in Psalm 119. Psalm 119, let's start in verse 9 and verse 10. Psalm 119, verses 9 and 10. How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. Verse 10, with my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Again, stick with that word. Every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Well, of course, look down in verse 97. Look down in verse 97, a very familiar one. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all of the day. You keep on going. Look down in verse 105, very close. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Now, what is it for us in the New Testament? We'll look in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Look in verse 16. 2 Timothy chapter 3, looking in verse 16, the great, great statement in the New Testament of the inspiration of the Scriptures. It says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. That means that the guidance that it gives to me is sufficient. It's sufficient for everything. It's sufficient in every way. For some people, that's just too simple. And when it's too simple, it's just too unappealing. They want something with more feel. They want something with more flash. There's lots and lots of people now in the religious world that say that really the way that that we should be guided is by the feeling of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit weighing on our hearts. And it actually is pretty remarkable how much at least of the Protestant religious world believes in the movement and the activity of the Spirit on the heart. Now, I don't deny the movement and the activity of the Spirit on the heart as long as you can let me define how that activity happens in the heart. That activity happens in the heart because the Spirit, as we saw in 2 Timothy chapter 3, reveals everything in that Word. And then as that Word works on my heart, then it can be said that the Spirit is working on my heart. But it doesn't work on my heart just by the feeling that I have. Again, a lot of people just, they aren't satisfied with what Scripture says. And because of that, they seek something outside. They seek something that's going to be, again, more flash. For the Israelites, it was a life of guidance. For us, it's still that life of guidance. But simply the question is, how does God guide me? Well, He guides me and He guides you the same way now through that Word. Secondly, as we take a look also in verse 2, secondly, it's going to be a life of humility. Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 8 and let's look in verse 2. Let's reread it again. Verse 2, "You shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep His commandments or not." So the Lord wanted to humble them again. They were a people that were just kind of dead set on doing what they wanted to do. I've mentioned this before. When you get over into Numbers, now that's later, or that was well before you get to Deuteronomy, but in Numbers chapter 14 was something like 3 years after they had left the land of Egypt. And even in Numbers chapter 14, when the children of Israel, the spies, had gone into the land, but they came back and they said, "We can't take the land. I mean, the people are just too big. They're too mighty for us." And the Lord responded that, "You have tested me," or "you have tempted me 10 times. He wasn't being dramatic. You go through and you enumerate it, since the connection between God and the Israelites in the beginning of Exodus, and sure enough, there's about 10 times when the children of Israel, because of the way that they acted, were tempting and testing God. So what did God have to do? God had to humble them. A lot of people would say that this kind of came to a head, Exodus chapter 33, 34, when the children of Israel told Aaron to make a golden calf so that they could worship when Moses had gone up into the mountain. So what did God have to do? Well, God had to humble them. And that need for humility, the need for understanding that God goes first, has never changed. But the magnificent part about the New Testament, and really the magnificent part of just the whole Christian faith, that the gospel in general, is that we now have a person to be able to center all of our thoughts, all of our hopes, all of our ambitions in. And that's Jesus Christ. And you start looking, of course, at the life of Jesus Christ. And what was it? It was one full of humility. Look in Matthew chapter 11. Look in verse 29 with me. Matthew chapter 11. Look in verse 29. Just a fast statement. This was Jesus making an appeal, an invitation, a lot of people call it. In the 29th verse, "Take my yoke on you and learn from me. I am gentle and I'm lowly in heart. You will find rest for your souls." We got the opportunity to talk about what gentle or meek meant this morning in our Bible class. And this idea is repeated here in Matthew chapter 11, verse 29. "Come to me and learn of me, because this is the way that I am." Now, yes, I have a Bible, and I can learn it, and I can read it. But that Bible, specifically that New Testament, is revealing to me a person that I can learn from, a person that I can put my hope and my belief in, a person who can redeem me from my sins. No other religious faith on the face of the earth has this. And I believe one of the endearing traits, one of the enduring traits that's ever going to be of the gospel is because of the man Jesus Christ. And you see Him acting in humility all through the New Testament, but especially John chapter 13. I mean, that's just a great example of it. What does He do? In order to show them service, in order to show them a steadfast principle, He repeated the principle multiple times. to prove to them that the first will be last, what did he do? He washed their feet. We have an expounding of the whole principle about Jesus in humilities in Philippians chapter 2, and it's definitely an explanation, but it's even more than that. Philippians chapter 2, look in verse 5. Because yes, it is going to explain for us, but it goes much further. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. Okay? So who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. And he became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, those in heaven, those on earth, and those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So not only was Jesus humble, I mean, not only can you look at that one and say he was someone who was humble, but in his humility and giving up the glory of God, he was willing to come down and do the one thing that all of us absolutely needed, and that was to offer himself as a sacrifice for our sins. And again, that principle was there all the way back in Deuteronomy chapter 8, that principle of humility. I did this to you so that you would be humbled. We can look at Jesus Christ, and I can know that my life needs to be humble. I know that I need to put myself under Him. I know that. I need to follow God the Father. And in following Him, I have truly humbled myself. Also, back in Deuteronomy chapter 8, let's look at a third idea. This third idea simply is that it was a life of sustenance. Deuteronomy chapter 3, look now in verse 3. Deuteronomy chapter 8, we'll look in verse 3. We've read it before, but then we'll also jump down into verse 15. So he humbled you, allowing you to hunger, and fed you with manna. This first happened in Exodus chapter 16. That's when the first description of it occurs. Manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you known that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Then down in verse 15, it says, who led you through that great and terrible wilderness in which there are fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty land where there was no water, who brought water for you out of the flinty rock. So what did God do? He offered for them constantly sustenance. Now again, like I had mentioned before we got the lesson started, we have two ideas of sustenance that we have. We have spiritual sustenance. We have physical sustenance. We have spiritual sustenance because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Here's what it affected. Ephesians chapter 1, look in verses 7 and 8. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. Again, this is something that we're very familiar with. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 and 8 just simply says, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and in all prudence. And just like I had mentioned in the previous point, John chapter 4, verse 14, Jesus was the living water. John chapter 6, verses 31 through 35, Jesus was the bread of life. So that concept of sustenance taken in a material example, but really spoken of in a spiritual way, shows all of us my primary need is spiritual. And that need is taken care of by Jesus Christ. The Israelites had a need for sustenance. They knew that. They had it proven to them, even though they murmured. They had it proven to them that God was going to provide for them. Just like we have it proven for us through the sacrifice of Jesus. that God's going to provide for us. And He has. So that's the spiritual provision. But we also, of course, have a physical provision. I brought up Matthew chapter 6, but it's also elsewhere throughout the Scriptures. In fact, it was a fairly common topic of the psalmist. Let's just notice some of the writings in the Psalms. Look with me in Psalm chapter 33. Psalm chapter 33, this is a great, if you're unfamiliar with these are a really nice way to kind of jar your memory and look at these again. Psalm chapter 33, look in verse 18 and 19. So Psalm chapter 33, look in verse 18 and 19. Here's what it says. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him, on those who hope in His mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. So this whole idea of both spiritual and physical kind of mixed together. Look in chapter 34. Look in verse 10. So chapter 34, look down in verse 10, it reads, the young lions lack and suffer hunger, but those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. Psalm chapter 37, go with me to verse 16. Psalm chapter 37, look in verse 16. Again, the psalmist have all these different references to this. Psalms 37, 16, a little that a righteous man has is better than the riches of many wicked. Where did that come from? Came from God Himself. One more, Psalm 104. Turn with me to Psalm 104. Let's start looking in verse 10. So Psalm 104, look with me in verse 10. So that reads, He sends the springs into the valleys. They flow among the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. By them the birds of the heavens have their home. They sing among the branches. He waters the hills from His upper chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your works. He causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetables for the service of man. Genesis chapter 1, right after it talks about let us make man in His own image. In Genesis 1, 27, you look in 28 and 29, and that basically is exactly what this verse is saying. But we go on, causes the grass to grow for the cattle, vegetation for the service of man, that he may bring forth food from the earth, wine that makes glad the heart of men, oil to make his face shine, bread which strengthens man's heart. The trees of the Lord are full of sap, the cedars of Lebanon which he planted, where birds make their nests, the stork has her in the fir trees. The high hills are for the wild goats. The cliffs are a refuge for the rock badgers. I mean, we can just keep on going. But he keeps on proving the point over and over again that your heavenly Father cares for you. He cares for you spiritually. He wants you to do the right thing spiritually. He makes every provision for you spiritually for you to do the right thing, especially if you're sitting here in the audience of people who care for you and sitting here listening to the voice of someone who's telling you that you need to do the right thing. But He also provides for you physically. And again, the psalmist just painted this picture everywhere. We could go into Matthew chapter 6. We could go into to Matthew chapter 10. Talks about how the Lord just cares for the sparrows of the field. I mean, He knows the birds of the sky. He numbers the hairs on your head. That's how much God cares for you. And it was the same point in Deuteronomy chapter 8 as He was telling these Israelites, God knows you, God loves you. It was a life of sustenance. But fourth, it was a life of hope. Let's get back to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Let's look in verses 7 through 9. Deuteronomy chapter 8, now verses 7 through 9. Deuteronomy chapter 8, let's start reading in verse 7. It reads, for the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs that flow out of the valleys and the hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. So this marvelous description of what they're going into. And remember, Deuteronomy was spoken, Deuteronomy was revealed by Moses in the area that was just east of the Jordan River. So they could, if they had positioned themselves in the correct way, they could see over the Jordan River into the promised land. Now we, of course, know it in a simple description of a land that flowed with milk and honey. You get a little bit more complete description in Deuteronomy chapter 8, 7 through 9. But it was a beautiful place. And it was going to be a place of incredible blessing to them. And what was it? It was a place of hope. Deuteronomy chapter 8, look with me in verse 11. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping His commandments, His judgments, and His statutes, which I command you today. Again, what God wanted was obedience to Him. But if they would do that, then that land that was going to be so good for them, so perfect for them, would continue and continue and continue. Romans chapter 15, verse 13. If we continue to do God's will, I mean, after all of the spiritual blessings that we have had revealed to us, with all the spiritual blessings, with all the spiritual opportunities that we have, if we can continue on and be one of those who are faithful, we can live a life of hope. And I love Romans chapter 15, verse 13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. When you look at Peter's writings, I mean, Peter talked about 1 Peter chapter 1. Notice in 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter talks about how we have been blessed with and how we've been given a blessing of abundant mercy, a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He talks about the blessing of having gone through the trial of faith. Lots and lots of people have their faith tried, but when they pass through that trial and they pass through it wisely and they pass through it with strength, then look what happens to them. In verse 7, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. See, look at that hope. Whom, having not seen, you love, though now you do not see Him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith. And what is that? The salvation of your souls. Paul always looked forward. And some of his words are some of the most endearing and some of the most special words to us. Philippians chapter 3, look in verse 12. Some of the most motivating words that you're going to find. Philippians chapter 3, starting in verse 12. Not that I've already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I can lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul had been called by God for a job, for a task. He says, and it's said in a way in verse 13 that sometimes it's not easy to catch. But he said, I do not count myself to have apprehended. Means that I don't believe that I've done everything that God wants me to do. So what do? Well, I forget the things which are behind and I reach forward to those which are ahead. That's a life of hope. It's a life of hope. And again, you think about in Hebrews chapter 6, that was a beautiful point made. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 19 and 20 talks about Jesus Christ, our forerunner, who has entered beyond the veil, entered into heaven, so that we can follow, again, that man, that being, that one that we focus on, that one that makes everything that we believe in, everything that we hold dear as far as religion is concerned, the one that makes all of it believable, rational, reasonable. That one has gone on to be our hope. And those Israelites lived a life of hope, and certainly, brethren, we can too. I want to close with the idea of this last one, and that is a life of praise. So Deuteronomy chapter 8, let's look in verse 10. Looking at the last one, Deuteronomy chapter 8, and notice in verse 10, in light of everything that had taken place, in light of the fact of just their guidance and their humility, their sustenance and their hope, what should they do? What was appropriate? What's the right response? So Hebrews chapter 8, verse 10, when you have eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which He has given you. I know that there's a lot of people, because it is very, very natural. When we go through a hard time, we want to pray to God. And as we keep going through those hard times, we want to just keep praying and praying and praying. But when you find yourself going through a good time, when you find yourself, when you find the result of something that you've been so anxious over, and you find it to turn out for something that's good, do you pray and thank the Lord your God? Because that is only right. And what Moses is saying in chapter 8, verse 10, of course, perfectly fits that. God had fully satisfied their needs. The right, proper response is for them always to come back and be thankful for that wonderful grace. Back to the Psalms again. Let's go to Psalm chapter 103. Let's go back to Psalm chapter 103. Again, just kind of read a couple of Psalms, and these will set the stage for us, I think, to understand what we need to do and how we need to be. Psalm 103, starting in verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that's within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all of His benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all of your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Lord wants you to win. He wants you to be blessed. But what should we do? We should turn and be obedient. Remember the whole chapter, understanding that this chapter kind of sits in the whole in the overarching idea of the Lord is the one true God. They're not to have any other gods, and then they're to be obedient to Him. Look in Psalm chapter 116. Psalm chapter 116 kind of helps us to complete the idea. Psalm chapter 116, look with me in verse 12. Psalm 116, starting in verse 12, because it says, what shall I render to the Lord for all His benefits toward me? I will take up the cup of salvation. I will call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord now in the presence of all of His people. Why? Because of what He's done for me. How many of us, when something good happens, are willing to turn and thank Him? New Testament, Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. Go with me in the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 13. And let's look in verse 16. Hebrews chapter 13, reading in verse 16. And there, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 16 says, but do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. And the previous sacrifice that he speaks of there in the 15th verse is a sacrifice of praise to God. The writer even goes on to say, to kind of add a beauty to the expression, the fruit of our lips, where we give thanks to His name. Thanks for what? again for everything that God blessed us with. In the Old Testament, it was actually relatively common that as they served idols, the prophets would go and try to get them to turn away from the idolatry. They would try to get them to turn back to God. And one of the ways that they tried to get them to turn back to God is they would make the case of all of the good that God had done to them. Mankind doesn't change much. Luke chapter 17, Jesus had 10 lepers. He healed every one of them. You remember what happened? There was only one that turned back and wanted to thank Him. So when we understand, when we realize, just like the Israelites, that we live a life of praise, we need to do it because of all the good that the Lord's given to us, all of the good that the Lord's blessed us with. And again, that's only a right, that's only a good, that's only a proper response. Deuteronomy chapter 8, let's just notice one more thing. Deuteronomy chapter 8, noticing in verse 11. Deuteronomy chapter 8, noticing in verse 11, just to kind of seal off what this whole chapter is about and the idea behind it. Deuteronomy chapter 11, again, beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping His commandments, His judgments, and His statutes, which I command you today. Then look down with me to verse 18. And you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you power to get wealth, that He may establish His covenant, which He swore to your fathers, as it is this day. Remembering, otherwise stated, don't forget about Him. Verse 19, then it shall be that if by any means you forget the Lord your God and you follow other gods and you serve them and you worship them, I testify against you this day that you will surely perish. As the nations which the Lord destroys before you, so you shall perish because you would not be obedient to the voice of the Lord your God. It's a stern warning of the necessity of obedience, but it's built off of everything that God had done for them. And everything that God had done for them surely merited them following what He wanted them to do. I mean, doesn't it? So for everything that God's done for you, when you think about forgiving you for your sins, and it's the only way that you could have had it done, doesn't that merit you being obedient to the will of God? For all of the blessings that God gives to each of us, doesn't that merit our desire to want to be here, our desire to want to serve Him, our desire to want to help other people, our desire to want to exhort others, our desire to want to build them up? I mean, does it not merit that? I think it does, brethren. And I think all of us do well to have this kind of lesson. Because when you learn at how God treated the Israelites, and specifically how God was behind them all the way, wanting them to flourish, wanting them to win, wanting them to excel, wanting them to be blessed, He feels the same about each one of us. And again, surely that's got to be proper motivation for all of us to act in an obedient way toward Him. That was Moses' point in Deuteronomy chapter 8. It's surely got to be our point now. So, in Deuteronomy, Moses applied for them and specifically applied this whole lesson to them for their obedience. We apply the lesson for obedience again. Except we're doing it in the standpoint from not for going into a land and then acting the way that you should in the land, but for going into Jesus Christ. And as you go in and be one with Jesus Christ, then in acting in a way in righteousness and holiness toward Him, that's what we want for people to do. We want for you to be obedient to Him, for you to do the will of the Father, for you to do the will of Christ Jesus. And in doing that, you set yourself up for a lifetime, again, of that faithfulness, like God was trying to do with the Israelites. They, unfortunately, ultimately failed and went into captivity. But the Hebrew writer talks about in the Hebrew brethren that were in the process of falling away. He exhorted them, saying that, "But we believe in better things concerning you, and I believe in better things concerning us. But we want to give you the opportunity to change." And that's what our invitation's for. You coming up here, talking with us, we discussing how you become one with Jesus Christ. If that's what you want to do tonight, please talk with us. Let's stand and let's sing.